We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word, and always such a blessing to be in your word. As always, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead this time, that it would just be you speaking to us through your word to help us to be more like you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So the Lord kind of gave me a vision that I will be explaining as we go. But the first part of this is, if you can imagine that you built someone a house, you bought all the materials, you bought the land, you purchased everything, you spent months and months and months building this house on your own. And then you even bought the furnishings for the house. And the moving truck came and you unloaded all the furnishings and you put them all together and you got food and you got this whole house prepared for someone. And then the day came when you were going to present this house to someone. And they got there and they were amazed and they were just blown away at how amazing it is and awestruck and everything. And then they go walking towards you and you think that they're going to come up and just thank you so much. And they just walk right by you and they go out to a tree in the front yard and they kneel down before the tree and they say, "Oh, great tree, how awesome you are for building me this house, for doing all this, for paying for it, for furnishing it. I can't imagine what a blessing that is. And now I hope that you go before me and bless the time that I'm here and lead me and everything." And they're just sitting there and you're just watching them like, "Are you serious?" And they're just bowing down to this tree and thanking the tree and giving them everything that you were supposed to be, you know, getting. And then they walk up to you and you think, okay, maybe there's some, you know, setting straight here. And they go, "Isn't that tree just so great?" And you're like, "What? I can't even believe that you're saying this." And so really the person's worshiping themselves because they came up with the idea that the tree was this great thing that provided for them, a type of self-worship that was made up. And the reason I share this is I imagine that is how God feels when he has given all of this great provision to people and they have turned it into either their own ideas or their own idolatry and given credit to that instead of him. Idolatry. Romans 10, 1:20 through 24 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness." Idolatry has existed since the beginning. It's still very much a problem in today, just in different forms than it was in ancient times. Things capturing the heart in the place of God. And back in the time of Moses, idolatry was heavily embedded in the Egyptian culture. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, how the culture was pantheistic. In other words, believing that God was in a lot of things in creation, like a tree. Or it was also polytheistic, that there were many gods, not just one God, existing all around in creation. And so worshiping a tree or something like that wasn't far off at all in this culture. In fact, that's what they did. Even though God had given them, the Egyptians and the Israelites who lived there, everything around them. In fact, the Nile River and the area around was some of the most fertile land recorded in all of history. Some of the most abundant produce-filled land that ever existed, which he created for them. And this idolatry, of course, gave way to a debased mind, as Romans 1 says, a corrupted, a darkened mind. And as a result, the Israelites grew up in Egypt. They continued to grow after Joseph. But they were under a heavy, unfair yoke of slavery and bondage because of these darkened hearts, because of the idolatry of the Egyptians. And so they had this unrealistic work quota that they had to be under, this heavy yoke that they couldn't get out of on their own. And so it was a picture of all those in Egypt at this time being stuck in sin. And even the Israelites were stuck at this time. They were without hope to do anything on their own. So they did what we should do. They cried out to God to deliver them. And the Lord had a twofold purpose in delivering them. It was both to show that he was God in judging the idols. And if you look back, God actually targeted specifically some of the most prominent gods and idols that they had. And the other one was to deliver his people, those who cried out to him. And that's what it comes down to, really. We are stuck in our sins and in our idolatry, but we can either stay stuck in those and be given over to a hardened heart facing judgment, or we can call out to the Lord. We can trust in him who is faithful to save us, deliver us, and redeem us. So in the process of judging Egypt, a few weeks ago, we talked about the plagues that the Lord sent. And we talked about 9 of those 10 plagues that the Lord sent through Moses and Aaron. Each one increased in magnitude, just like the trumpets, bowls, and the seals in Revelation will at the end. And Pharaoh's heart was hard throughout all of these 9 plagues, and he just wouldn't let them go. So the Lord sent the 9th plague, and it was complete darkness. If you could imagine outside right now in the daytime, if it was completely dark, so much that no one could even see anything outside. And it was a picture of man's state of depravity without God, a picture of how both Israel and Egypt were stuck, beat up by bondage on Israel's side and plagues on Egypt's side. They're desperate for light to come in, goodness to come in. And it was the 10th plague that really tipped the scale, as the 10th plague would be deadly, but it would create a timeless picture of the Lord's redemption through Christ, a picture and a foreshadow of that. And it also would become the master story of the Israelites in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at Passover today. And we've been in this series connecting the Old Testament to its fulfillment in Christ. And honestly, when you see how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament, it is like going from gray TV to ultra HD, because you see the fulfillment of it through Christ in the Old Testament. So we want to start out in Exodus 11, a few verses, actually. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Verse 4, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And so this at this time was a plague of death coming in. And this is because Pharaoh had hardened his heart. Like, this first one isn't bad enough. I'm still not going to let him go. Another one, another one, another one. So chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So Pharaoh, it so hardened his heart that these plagues were increasing in this calamity, and now it would be death. The angel of death would now actually pass over the land, and death would come except for those who are trusting in the Lord. The Hebrew word pesach, it actually means pass over, and it means for death to pass over those who had the antidote, those who were doing what God said in this time. And so this event was so significant that God told them, clear out your calendar, make it a new calendar, and start the new year with this event, because it is so important. So for now, it would be like, really for us, because it was fulfilled in Christ on Good Friday, it would be like, clear out the calendar, make Good Friday the first of the first year, the first month, and start it at that, because this is such a significant historic event. And this was going back to the original design, to make all things about the one that makes all things new. So now, knowing what we know about Jesus, we can connect the dots here. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So to avoid judgment that night in Egypt, the antidote was to take a male lamb, unblemished. And the Lord would institute this as a yearly observation that each year on the 10th of Nisan, which was the new month and year at that time, in the spring, for 4 days, this lamb would be inspected, made sure that it didn't have any blemishes. It had to be a perfect male lamb. And when Jesus revealed himself publicly, it was at the triumphal entry. That's when he really revealed himself as the Messiah. That was on the 10th day of Nisan, this day of the Passover, the lamb being examined. Not by coincidence, Jesus humbly rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to give up his life. In the future, he's going to come back on a horse in victory and power. But because he was coming to give up his life, to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God, he came in as a donkey. And so all around him at that time, people were swarming into Jerusalem. Josephus said at one point there were 2 million people at this Passover event. And you know what? They were all carrying with them thousands and thousands of lambs brought into Jerusalem at this time, unblemished male lambs. Josephus recorded one Passover where 256,000 lambs were brought into Jerusalem to be sacrificed for Passover. And this was one of the three main Jewish feasts that were mandatory to come in for. And all these lambs were coming into Jerusalem, but there was one unblemished Lamb of God, truly one who was unblemished spiritually, and that was the one without sin, Jesus Christ. And he was going to be the one and only sacrifice. So for 4 days, these lambs were inspected down to the very hairs, the detail, by the priests at the temple. And that's a big job for the priests to inspect all of those lambs. And Jesus came into Jerusalem and, you know, who was inspecting him as the Lamb of God? The religious leaders. They were literally in this time, the inspection between the 10th of Nisan, the 14th of Nisan, after Jesus was betrayed and arrested, Matthew 26:59-60, I'll just read that. He says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Can we find a spot? Can we find a blemish in him that would disqualify him? Just one sin to make him unworthy of this sacrifice to cast him out. So they were inspecting Jesus. In fact, this is why Jesus cleared out the temple, if you remember, is that all these lambs were brought into the temple and they would come from foreign lands. Many of them were unblemished lambs, but the religious leaders would look at them and go, "No, I think this hair is out of place or this is wrong. Why don't you buy our lamb for this hugely inflated price? Because we're not going to accept this one." And they were dishonest scales, and it was treating the temple as a marketplace to take advantage of people. That's why Jesus came into the temple with the cord and drove all of them out, because they were using the Lord's house for all of this stuff. And so they examined him. They found no blemish because he was perfect. He was spotless in terms of no sin, unblemished, pure. So they actually had to make stuff up to accuse him. And going back to the family household in Egypt, you imagine it would be hard on the family. You brought in this cute, innocent lamb for some days. The kids get attached to the lamb, but then it has to be killed, not breaking the bones, just like Jesus. If you were to go down to Exodus 12:46, just that one verse, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." When it was time, just like that lamb taken from the family, Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah 53:7. And at the cross, from John 19:36, when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They did not break his bones. And so, you know who sacrificed the lamb in the household? It was the father. It was the father's duty to sacrifice the lamb. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Father to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand." Now, of course, the father was not pleased in terms of being happy to offer Jesus his son, but he was pleased in that it was sufficient for our salvation. It was a sufficient sacrifice because of their great love for us is why he did it. So going back to the story that I began with, imagine you're the one now living in the house. You are the one who is worshiping the tree outside, kind of ignoring God, doing your own thing. And you've been living in this house a while and in the provision, sitting in front of that tree. And over time, you've really tried to find things that satisfy your soul. Going to the tree, it doesn't really fill you up. You haven't obtained the blessings or things you thought you would. And you find yourself going to work, living in the house, chasing after things over and over that aren't God, but they don't actually fill you up. They actually leave you empty. But you feel like you need to keep searching for things. You also have a lot of shame because all the sin you chased has taken its toll and has left you without satisfaction in your soul. And eventually you get to a point where you know you're going to die from all of this, from the way that you've been living and from the darkness. And one night, you go out to this tree, and it's a very, very dark night. And it feels outside like it does in your soul. It feels hopeless. It feels helpless. And you're by this tree, which hasn't really helped you much, and you lay down actually feeling like death is near. And it's familiar to you to try to think of a solution. Well, maybe I haven't tried this or that or this, and it runs through your mind, but you also have become wise to that and know that there really isn't anything you found or that you can do that makes all of it better. You know it doesn't work. In fact, you can't think of a single thing in your own strength that will restore you. And so you remember that day you moved in when God was standing there and you walked right by him and you realized that was the last time I ever even felt anything that was truly good in its nature. And so you sit there and you think, I've tried everything else. Maybe I'll cry out to him. And you tell him you're sorry and you feel bad that you ignored him that day and you've been ignoring him for all this time. And in desperation, you ask for his help. You say, I'm desperate. I'm in this darkness, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. And you ask for his help. He hears you, but he doesn't come out. He sends his son out to you, and his son walks up to you, and you're laying down by this tree, and you feel yourself even sinking into the grass in this darkness, and he reaches out his hand to you. When he comes out, the son is surrounded by this pure light. It is so pure and comforting that it starts to look like daylight outside, and he reaches his hand down, and he smiles at you, and his light is exposing your darkness, but it's also taking it away at the same time. And he reaches down to you, and he pulls you up out of that pit and gets you on your feet, and you finally have some peace that you've been looking for. You finally say, thank you, Lord, for your goodness to me. And you think you're going to go take a walk with him and talk with him a while and start to get to know him. But then he lies down in the same place that you are sitting in, and he starts to sink a little bit into the ground. And you say, wait, what are you doing? And he says to you, it's the only way, my child. It's the only way that this can be done. Then all of a sudden, some raging mad military soldiers rush in. They push you away. They cut two thick trunks from the branches off of the tree in the front yard, and you watch them beat him severely and pin him up on these branches in the shape of a cross, and his blood is shed on the wood. And you watch him suffering, and you wait sitting before him for hours, and you start understanding that he is actually taking your place. He is actually taking your sins and your death that you deserved that night, that day, as the hours go by. On the night of the Passover in Egypt and on the Friday of Christ's crucifixion, darkness filled the land in both of them. But those who trusted in the Lord were actually in the process of death passing over them. So if you go to chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it." Down to verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The main thing that is going to save them is when the Lord sees the blood that has been shed. The blood cannot be there unless the lamb was sacrificed. Verse 21, if you move over to that, "Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourself according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel," which is the post above the two doorposts, "and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service." So for the Israelites, their deliverance on this night was when darkness filled the whole land. A symbol of sin leading to death was to do nothing in and of their own strength. There was really nothing that they could do but to sacrifice this lamb and place the blood of the lamb on the doorposts so that the last plague of death would pass over those trusting in God. And it's amazing the detail fulfilled by Christ. So after the lamb was killed, the Israelites were to take a hyssop branch. And a hyssop branch was like a plant with bristles. It was almost like a big paintbrush that you took. But it was viewed as a healing agent and a symbol of purification. And so it was to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the two posts and the lintel above. And it was a symbol of almost purifying this house from disease or sins or whatever it may be. It was used throughout antiquity for a healing agent of purification. And so Jesus, if you remember, when he was on the cross, they actually used the hyssop branch to reach up to him, to give to him as a symbol of that purification. And so some believe that the motion used for putting this blood on the post was in the motion of a cross, because you would go across and then you would go up and down through it. So I wanted to bring up a slide to show another cool detail, just how this all connects to Jesus from the Passover. So this is the word kesah, and it means sacrificial lamb. Now, just as a side note, in Hebrew, you read right to left. This is why it's hard to understand. And these are consonants up top. They would be symbols down here that would be the vowels. Just a little fun fact for you. But this word in sacrificial, this is sacrificial. This word is lamb here, say. And this part of the word for lamb looks very much like the doorposts in antiquity. This is what it would look like. So they would usually have these stones, but the frame itself would be made out of wood. Unless you were like super rich or something and you could afford stone around the top for the frame, it would generally be wood. And also the family would put their name up on here. And so this is what it would look like to cover the frame with the blood of the lamb. So we can move on for that slide. I just wanted to give you guys kind of a visual for that. So What's amazing in the similarities is when we look at this doorpost and we connect it with Jesus on the cross. First of all, names were very important in ancient times. You did all you could to have your name remembered. And so you actually would inscribe it, like I said, on the lintel. This is your name, the family name, like we have sometimes, welcome to the Smiths or something like on the top of the door. But in this time, it meant like, this is our legacy. This is our livelihood. This is our whole family. And we are known by this name here above. And so they would write it, inscribe it on the lintel. So when you think about this, the blood of the sacrificed lamb was placed on the wood post with a hyssop branch to cover the names of those who were trusting in God so that death would pass over them. And now picture Jesus on the cross. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He took them away when the lamb was placed on the cross, on the wood. His blood was shed there so that all the names of those who believe in him would have death pass over them and come into eternal life. The hyssop branch going to him to symbolize his purifying work over our sins. And after this Passover, Pharaoh would let the people actually go into the Exodus, and God intended to take people out of slavery as they trusted him and into the promised land, which he was giving them. So the bigger picture that was being fulfilled in Christ in all of this is that as we were slaves to sin, we called out to the Lamb, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, and he took our sin so that death passed over us. And then he will deliver us into an eternal promised land, which is heaven eventually. It's a picture in the Old Testament of our deliverance and our salvation through Christ. And you talk about a detailed fulfillment of the Passover. The Passover feast was to commemorate this act of God. And for us, our meal is to commemorate it with communion. So if you notice the language God said, you know, for generations to come, always keep this. The way we keep it is we remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ through communion every week. And we continue to remember this because it is the event of remembrance for all of mankind. Notice they didn't do anything in and of themselves but trust God. And it was the sacrifice of the Lamb, life for life, that saved them. All pointing to Jesus saving us. Now, it's one thing to understand these events and to know about the history and the interesting details. It takes on new meaning when we actually apply this to our lives, when we apply what Jesus Christ has done to us. So going back to the story, you're in your house, you've gone into your house, and you're looking out your window, and you see the Son on the cross out there, and you're waiting and you're trusting. And then eventually he dies, but before he dies, you look at him and you understand that your sins in that place all that time have been put on him. And actually, when you have that thought that your sins and your death have been put on him, he actually kind of starts to buckle under the weight. And you see it. You see the burden that it creates on him. And you're sitting comfortably in your house with the lights on, and all of this is taking place on Jesus. And you start to understand that he's taking your judgment for your sin, and he's taking your death. And so as he starts to really bear under this weight, and you think he's close to dying, he cries out, and he looks at you, and he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he breathes his last. You see him take his last breath as he says, "It is finished." The soldiers pierce his side with a spear to make sure that he is dead. Your heart is so heavy, but at the same time, you're so thankful because you understand this was going to be you. And then you go out and you sit by the cross a while in the dark until the soldiers take him away and they bury him. And you assume that he is dead. So you go back to your home and you're tempted to go back to your old habits in the home that you're sitting in, that that he built for you, that he made for you. But everything's different now because he saved you and he took away your sins and your death. And you found in him that wholeness and that peace that you were always searching for. And though he is dead, you actually now feel closer to him than you ever have. A few days later, there's a knock on your door. It's a bright, shiny day. The darkness is gone. You open it up and it's him. And you can't believe it, but he shows you his hands, the scars where the nails were. He shows you his side where they pierced him. And you walk outside with him and he says, one day, because you trusted me, there's not going to be any more dark days ever again. There's not going to be any of the emptiness that you had before. There's not going to be any sin or striving. I'm going to prepare a place for you that is perfect and you can be with me in heaven forever. And he gives you a glimpse of your future home, and it's so glorious that you've never been able to explain it to anyone since then. That day he says, I'm going to be right here every day with my spirit. In fact, my spirit is in you now, and it's your choice. You can take me with you and follow me each day as I lead you and you do as I say, and let people around you know who I am and that they can find me as well, or not. You cannot do that. I give you that choice. It's your choice to walk with me, have my life, or go back to things like the tree and the darkness and whatever you're chasing outside of that. And he just leaves you with that choice. So as you meet with him each day, you start to understand his love for you. You remember what he did and you start to love him back. And it's not a burden to follow him, even though it's not easy. It's harder sometimes, but it's not a burden, and it's so much better than the darkness. And each day he takes you around the neighborhood. And when you go around the neighborhood, you actually see people lying by those trees in their darkness. And he points them out to you. And he says, here's what I want from you. As I have loved you, I want you to love me. And loving me is loving these people around you that I'm taking you around to see. That is my will, to love me with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love these neighbors and show them what I have shown you. This is good news, to give this good news out to them and let them know that they can find me. You know what that interaction might look like when you go out to that neighbor? There's a man named Ray Comfort, and he's an evangelist. But to simplify it, all Ray Comfort is doing is experiencing this grace of God and this gospel, and the Lord taking his place and having it impact him so much that he can't help but share this good news. So here's Ray Comfort reaching out to one of these neighbors that you would find in darkness, if we could bring that up.
Like, all these things are a gift from God. And so have faith in him. Trust him with all your heart. You know, we trust pilots. We trust taxi drivers. We trust doctors. We trust surgeons. And all those people can let us down, but God will never let you down because he has no sin. It's impossible for God to lie, the Bible says. And that's wonderful news for you and I. We can believe everything he says in this word. So you're going to think about what we talked about?
I will.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but Red, I noticed a number of times you teared up. You had tears in your eyes. Why is that?
I was raised in a Christian family, so, you know, part of what you said is very familiar.
Something's happening in your heart, isn't it?
It seems so.
So, all I can say is the Bible says genuine sorrow for sin is pleasing to God. The Bible says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Do you know what contrition is?
No.
It means to be sorry for your sins. That's what a judge looks for in a criminal. If the criminal's sorry and he sees a tear in his eye, the judge will give him mercy. So get before the Lord and say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And he won't despise that. He'll greet you with open arms and forgive you and give you a new heart with new desires. Can I pray for you?
Of course.
Father, I pray for Red that this day she'll come before you with a good and honest heart, and understand not only your justice and your anger against sin, but your love and mercy that you extended in the cross. So this day, please speak to her heart, transform her, may she be born again, and may she love and serve you, the God who gave her life, for the rest of her days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isn't that cool?
It is cool.
Your family are Christians, is that right?
Yeah.
And they've been praying for you, and that's why you've listened today. They love you, and so do we, and so does God. Okay, God bless you.
You too. Thank you.
So there's two elements. One is that we all were in that position, and the gospel came to us to find the Lord and to find His salvation. And the other element is that that's just what it looks like to reach out to your neighbor with the hope of Jesus Christ. God has been good to us. He has had mercy on us, just like with read there. It all warrants a response of Jesus. As you have loved me, I want to love people. As you sacrificed your life to forgive me, I want to forgive those you've given me in my life by your strength. As you have served me, I want to serve those who you've entrusted me with. As you have made yourself the creator of all things known to me, I want to make you known to the people around me. And so we will get to that place. If you haven't received Jesus Christ, today's the day. Let me just say that. Today's the day. Just come talk to me afterward, or receive Him right now by faith. All it is placing your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you move from death to life, from eternally separated from God to eternally with Him in a place without sin, all through Jesus Christ. And so in the meantime, before the Lord takes us to that place that He made a way for us, Passover being a foreshadow of that, the Passover, the Good Friday being the actual act of that, that takes away our sins. In the meantime, the Lord has called us to serve Him. So I want to close with two verses, two areas of scripture by our Lord Jesus. He said in John 18, I am the light of the world, the light. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So there's the receiving the light. Then because He has brought the light of His life to us, He also said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world, because now He lives in us. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We can't be the light without the light. We have to stay with Him. We have to abide in Him each day. We have to bind up with Him, take on His heart. And the best way to do that is to remember what He's done for us, to go to Him in prayer, in His word, and in fellowship. And then the design is to take Him and His life out to all those you cross paths with. And you don't know, one day, you just pray for it. If you're going to run into someone like Red, and don't worry about fear. Don't worry about what to say. The apostles, when they went out, God said, you just go out. I will give you the words to speak. And look what they did. It's not going to be even you speaking. It's going to be the Holy Spirit speaking through you. So stay with them today and tomorrow. And as you go out, look for those opportunities to share His life. It's hard to do that on an empty stomach, so you might as well get some baked goods before you go out and help the women's ministry out. Let's stand and pray this morning. Father, we just give you thanks and praise for who you are and all that you have done. There's nothing greater that has ever been done than what you did on the cross and in your resurrection. Taking our sin, taking our death, taking our darkness, Lord, and bringing your light and your life and your salvation to us. Lord, that's not something to just keep to ourselves. That is something, as the gospel is called, the good news, to give out the good news to those around us, Lord. And in this time, in these dark days, Lord, people desperately need your light. So Lord, please simply help us to abide in you and to take your life out. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.